The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as your word is open before us, we pray that you would use it for the building up of your kingdom, for the equipping of the saints. Indeed, that we might be edified and that we might see Christ more clearly. And in seeing him, that we might be able to follow after him all the more diligently. We pray that your spirit would enable us to do this. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever had the frustrating or possibly humorous experience of trying to get someone to see something? Now, you point your finger or have them look for something else close by, the object you want them to see. And then you give them a direction to look to from there. And they're looking and looking, and maybe you even get slightly irritated because it's so obvious to you when at last they finally see it. I have some friends in Alabama, a husband and wife, who were walking to church one morning, and the wife mentioned something about the Smiths' greenhouse. Now, I need to tell you that the Smith family lived in a greenhouse, a house painted a darkish shade of green. But what the husband heard was greenhouse, as in a building where you grow and nurture plants. So the husband replied that he didn't see the Smith's greenhouse, which his wife found incredulous because the Smith home was rather large and couldn't easily be missed and was probably less than 100 yards away. Well, as can happen from time to time with married couples, their discussion got a bit animated and their sparring went back and forth about the Smith's greenhouse. Well, as you might guess, finally something broke through in the conversation and a communication barrier was overcome, and at last the husband understood that his wife was talking about the Smith's greenhouse. They conveyed this whole story to me later, an explanation as to why they didn't arrive at church until the Lord's Supper. And of course, to hear them tell it after the fact resulted in a pretty funny story, which they still laugh about to this day. Again, there are times when it can be a great challenge to get someone to see something. And it's an undeniable fact that you can't just see something for someone else. They have to see it for themselves. Or for those of you who are fans of the Harry Potter books, you may recall Harry's first introduction to Thestrals in the fifth book, Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix. You know, as far as Harry knew from his previous experience, the carriages that transported the students from the train station to the school were moved by magic because he wasn't able to see anything pulling the carriages. As it turned out, however, the carriages were drawn by these creatures called Thestrals, which are horse-like. They're black with a kind of a leathery skin through which their bones show easily through. They have a dragonish head and two wings by which they are able to fly. And why was it that Harry hadn't been able to see them before? Or how is it that some people can see them but others can't? Well, because in order to see them, you have to have seen death, or you have to have seen a person die. And that hadn't been true of Harry up until this point in the stories. Now, I'm not entirely sure what J.K. Rowling had in mind for the deeper symbolism behind these creatures and the prerequisite for seeing them. But it's interesting to think about death as a prerequisite for sight, isn't it? In fact, that's very much the pattern for Christians, isn't it? That we too must experience death before we can see. In our baptism, we go through a symbolic death, don't we? And even Paul tells us in Colossians 2, having been buried with Christ in baptism. You know, there's a death to the old sinful nature in Adam that takes place, and a union with the new nature that has come in Christ. Now, of course, this is achieved by the work of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith, and there's mystery in the Holy Spirit's working. But still, there's this pattern and picture of death leading to sight, of the Christian life beginning at baptism, where the believer crosses over from the old life and into the new. And with that movement from death to life by the working of the Holy Spirit, a new sight comes about as a result, doesn't it? Now, you are able to see things that you weren't able to see before. You see the world in a whole new light. Now, or if you grow up as a Christian, as a child of the covenant, then you are taught to see the world from in this way from the very beginning. And you probably can't remember a time when you haven't. But you're still seeing the world in a manner that is profoundly different than, say, an unbeliever. Well, maybe you're wondering, well, what does this have to do with the Beatitudes and what we find here in Matthew 5? Well, recall what we established last week and how we are to understand what Jesus is saying. See, Jesus teaching in these terms, in what he's saying here, turns the world upside down. Or more correctly, he turns the world right side up that has been turned upside down by sin. These Beatitudes are full of paradox. They are, on a very basic level, rather perplexing and contrary to what the world, what society proclaims to be the regular operation of things. And yet, according to Jesus, this is the description of the good life, the life of real happiness and blessing. And remember that he is describing what is true about the life of believers and not providing a checklist for entrance into the kingdom. Also, to understand the Beatitudes, first and foremost, we need to think of them as promises. What Jesus is describing is how things are in God's kingdom and how things are ultimately going to be. As God works to put the world right side up, this is what it looks like. And what Jesus is describing as the present condition of God's people. Again, this is not the requirement list for those wanting to enter the kingdom, but the description of those who are already there. Furthermore, we shouldn't read the Beatitudes so much from an individual perspective as if they're primarily about our personal private struggles with personal sins, as we are also inclined to do. No, they're broader than that. The focus encompasses the world and the condition God's people corporately find themselves in. Structurally, there are a total of 9 of these sayings by Jesus, making up 3 triads or 3 sets of 3, which Matthew is fond of doing in his gospel. But it's also worth noting that Beatitudes 1 through 4 have 36 words, and Beatitudes 5 through 8 have 36 words for a total of 72. And there again, it's reflecting an intentional structure. So, and I bring this attention to the first 8, not to the exclusion of the 9th Beatitude, which we'll hopefully talk about next week. But so that you see that the first 8 do stand out a little bit, even as they probably do in the way they're written in your Bible. Now, we covered the first 3 last week, and so as to get a running start at those we'll cover today, let's quickly review the first 3. Verse 3, the poor in spirit, seems to convey the idea of those who are dependent in spirit, who reflect a certain humility in their lives, is one who knows he is a dependent creature. That she has no resources in and of herself. To them is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, refers to those who mourn over the condition of the world, the sin that still plagues it, and especially the mourning that rightfully takes place when the righteous suffer. To these there is a future promise of comfort, which may be known in part in this life, but ultimately in the life to come. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. To be meek means not arrogant or oppressive. It can also convey the idea of being powerless. So there's this irony in the fact that Jesus is saying that the powerless will inherit the earth. Again, the exact opposite of what the world, and even the Israel of Jesus' day, would say is the means for obtaining the world through military might. Jesus says, no, that's not my way. That's not the way of my kingdom. And so that brings us to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, once again, Jesus is describing all Christians, the faithful people of God. And in this one, not just the super pious or the really serious believers with this language, hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, that sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? The description conveys craving and desire. And so Jesus seems to be saying that righteousness is to be earnestly and habitually sought as though it were meat and drink. But what is this righteousness that's to be sought? Well, again, as we've noted in weeks past, righteousness means simply right conduct. And what determines that right conduct? What is the standard by which that's measured? Of course, it's God's Word as presented to us. In the language of covenant, in the language of relationship, of a relationship that involves promises and stipulations and rewards and punishments. So Jesus is saying that members in His kingdom, those who follow Him, are those who are eager to live as God requires. And what's more in so doing is to imitate Jesus. You know, flash back to Jesus' baptism by John at the Jordan River. When John is initially hesitant to baptize Jesus as requested. How does Jesus respond? Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness involves action, and to hunger and thirst after it is to follow the pattern of Jesus Himself. You know, it's hardly an accident on Matthew's part that the last time we hear the word righteous used is when it's describing what Jesus was doing. And since God's Word is the standard for righteousness, isn't it also interesting to consider Jesus' words in light of the scriptural allusions to wanting God's Word more than food? You know, even as David describes in Psalm 19 of desiring God's law, His Word, His rules, more than drippings of the honeycomb. But once again, let's not overly individualize the Beatitude, but keep it within the broader scope of what Jesus is saying. It isn't just that you and I as believers ought to hunger and thirst after right conduct as taught in God's law, but that we long for things to be the way they ought to be on a larger scale. See, we want the world to be rid of the evil that is contrary to righteousness. And Jesus promises that this hope, this hunger and thirst will one day be satisfied. Now, there's certainly a sense in which the Lord can satisfy the hunger and thirst in measure in this life. In fact, in Luke 1, we read of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And now, does righteousness mean sinless? No, it doesn't. But within the confines of the covenant, God has a way of dealing with sin, which is a manifestation of righteousness. So there is a way to live faithfully before the Lord, to walk blamelessly, as did Zechariah and Elizabeth. But Jesus also seems to be saying that righteousness is something that believers are always pursuing and never fully obtained on this side of glory. Again, notice the future tense of the second line. Shall be filled or shall be satisfied. See, the satisfying is yet to come. Can you see what Jesus is pointing out to you? Can you see the promise of fulfillment to those who follow to those who would follow after Him? Well, now we come to the fifth beatitude in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we can ask the simple question, what does it mean to be merciful? Well, it's closely linked with forgiveness, but should be understood more broadly than just the forgiveness of specific offenses. It's to have a generous attitude. You're not quick to take offense or to gloat over others' shortcomings. Arguably, it can be equated with Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. But understand how mercy is paradoxical, how it turns the world's view upside down. See, mercy sets aside society's assumption that revenge can be demanded, even taken, even that it can be taken and that it's honorable to do so. Not so with believers. Not so in Christ's kingdom. In fact, the theme of mercy comes up quite a bit in Matthew's gospel. And one of the most compelling accounts is Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in chapter 18. Jesus had just finished instructing the disciples on the proper steps of how to deal with a brother who sins against you. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Now, as you may know, 10,000 talents was an exorbitant amount of money. By some calculations, it was somewhere between 60 and 100 million days worth of wages. So in other words, the servant could never live long enough to repay the king. But then what happens next in the parable? "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" Now, in that day, 100 denarii was roughly 100 days' wages, and it could probably be repaid within less than a year, maybe even within 6 months. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Notice that he uses the same argument that the servant had just used before the king. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Then how does the story continue? "When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." And then how does Jesus conclude? "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, what's the overall point that Jesus is pressing upon the disciples and us? To show mercy, because God first showed mercy. So if you show mercy, it indicates that you understand the mercy you've been shown. Merciful action is a concrete expression of loyalty to God. Recall that the Beatitudes, among other things, are a description of Jesus himself. And so to be merciful is to be like Jesus. It's to live as he lived. It's to live the life of the kingdom inaugurated in his coming. To be merciful is to understand the human condition in its sin and misery. And it's to attempt to bring some comfort and deliverance from distress. Mercy doesn't oppress others. And I can't help but think that one of the most pertinent ways in which this seeps down into our lives is in our interaction with our children. You know, are we merciful to them? Now, I don't mean that we let their sins slide and never do anything about it. That's not mercy anyway. Rather, is there an aroma of mercy about our homes that our children understand and grasp? You know, when we deal with their sins, who are we more like in Jesus' parable? The merciful king or the merciless servant? Do we become more exacting with God? Do we become more exacting than God with the standards we have for our children? Are there times when we forget the mercy shown to us, when in fact that mercy is the example we need to follow? You know, these are questions we do well to ponder and meditate upon, even as we consider what it means to be merciful. See, remember, this is the good life. This is the best life. This is the new life that Jesus has brought into the present, the life truly worth living And a mark of that life is mercy. As you embody it, so you will receive it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Do you see what Jesus is pointing out? Do you see how being merciful is at the very heart of Jesus' message, at the very core of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven? Well, next we come to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To be pure in heart means to have integrity. It's a lack of duplicity. It is to have a singleness of intention. There is a sense of devotion and loyalty. But we also might say there are ceremonial implications to this language. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to what David says in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. David begins with a question that has to do with going up for worship, doesn't he? That's what is meant by ascending the hill of the Lord and standing in his holy place. You know, it's a going up to see God, we might say. But of course, they couldn't actually see God, strictly speaking. That experience was for a limited few in the Old Covenant, such as Moses. But seeing God is the trajectory for the faithful. Recall Job's words. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job declared that long ago. And it points forward to the resurrection when faith will become sight. And that's essentially the promise that Jesus is making and declaring here. The pure in heart are those who are able to approach God in worship by faith now, and who will one day see Him. And this promise should be an encouragement to our faith and is set forth as a future reality for our faith to consider. In his first letter, John writes, Beloved, we are God's children. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And as we will find out in Matthew 17, when Jesus is transfigured, He's the one who sees God face to face now. See, Jesus exemplifies what it means to be pure in heart. And a day is coming when His followers will behold that glory for themselves. Can you see what Jesus would have you to see? Can you look to the horizon of the future and believe that a day is coming when your purpose as a human being to be made like God will be fulfilled at last? Well, finally, for this morning, we come to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this verse has received quite a bit of attention, especially by those who promote pacifism, those who are objectively opposed to any form of war. They will cite this text as a plain and simple teaching of what Jesus of Jesus that supports their position. However, the word that Jesus uses, peacemaker, carries neither the idea of pacifist or simply peaceful. No, it's a term that entails positive action. Reconciliation is envisioned. And this means not only reconciliation with enemies, but also a bringing together of those who have been estranged. And once again, life in Jesus' kingdom is different from the world's mentality. Those who follow Him act and live differently. Paul tells the Romans, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The writer to the Hebrews says something similar, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. As we pursue peace, we are imitators even of our Heavenly Father, who is the God of peace. And we testify to Christ's work, which was to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And what becomes of peacemakers? They shall be called sons of God. Now, recall that sons of God language, among other things, is kingly language, even as 2 Samuel 7 indicates. But I also want you to bring to mind the text from 1 Chronicles 22 that we heard earlier. Did you notice how the themes of peace and sonship are linked together in relation to Solomon, the next king. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. Even the name Solomon has a form of the, seems to be based off of, or has a derivation of the Hebrew word for peace in it. So here is this son of peace. And what is he to do? Build a house. Now, of course, that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the greater Solomon. He is building a house, a temple made up of people. But don't we as believers, as those who imitate Christ, as those who are peacemakers, don't we take our place in the temple building project? And isn't one of the chief ways we pursue this, or pursue that, is through making peace and even testifying to the peace that Christ has achieved? And Paul to the Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or that marvelous section in Ephesians 2 where Paul declares, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then, where does Paul's argument take him? Well, to the Solomon-like language, when he was commissioned by David to build the temple. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, as those who follow Christ, as peacemakers, that means, in a qualified sense, that we're also temple builders. And I realize that Paul's language there specifically reflects the work of Christ and the Spirit. But by extension, our calling entails the same. And we seek to make peace between men. But even more, for men to seek peace with God, because it is from peace with God that peace with men ultimately flows. And again, we are following the example of Jesus, who is the ultimate peacemaker. And he has been since the fall of Adam, establishing a means of peace between God and man through the shedding of blood, through sacrifice. But see, true peace, real peace, wholeness in relationships can be known because of what Jesus has accomplished. Because of what he's done. And the kingdom of heaven knew this. When Jesus came to earth, they knew what was coming. They knew what he was going to do. Even as the angel host declared to the shepherds in the field, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. See, peace came at the birth of the Son of God, a peace the world had never known before. And that peace continues to be the message and the manner of God's kingly people, of those who imitate their Savior in the pattern he established. And yet again, the paradoxical nature of Christ's kingdom is manifest. For it's not by might, but by making peace, that the kingdom advances throughout the world as God's people live as peacemakers wherever he has placed them. Now, of course, this peace destroys sin, even as sin seeks to destroy peace. So we are not naive that there isn't conflict involved. But Christ has come and has conquered sin, and established the way of peace through the blood of his cross. And so we can go forth, by faith, as peacemakers, knowing that in Christ's decisive act upon the cross, sin was dealt a mortal blow, that the way of peace was firmly established and is destined to conquer the world. Brothers and sisters, behold what Jesus would have you to see. Look by faith upon the life that is yours in him, and trust that he is faithful and able to keep his word, to fulfill the promises that he makes to those who follow him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the mighty words of Christ, for the great promises that are here, and for the encouragement to our faith that is found in them. And we pray that you would spur us on to excel still more in the life that you have called us to, that we might be found faithful in the last, and that we might be found faithful in the present. We ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.